Children ages 4 to 2nd grade are invited to go to the back for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. Children ages 4 to 2nd grade, invited to go to the back. We'll come back in towards the end of the sermon, beginning of the Lord's Supper. I want to invite you to turn with me to Acts 21. We're just going to sing that chorus one more time if we could. Join me in Acts 21. Hallelujah, Lord, we are so thankful that we are not alone. Even in a room full of people, we can feel alone. But God, we acknowledge that truth right now, that we are not alone. Never, ever alone. That you are with your people, even to the end of the age. You've promised your presence. And so, Father, we bank on that now as we come before your word. We pray that your spirit, which we know is at work within us, is the comforter. We pray that your spirit would help us. Lord, we're a people in need of help, in need of guidance, in need of direction, in need of comfort. And so, Father, we pray that by your spirit, through your word, as we open it up for this next period of time, that you would remind us who we are in you, that we're not alone, that we belong to you. And Father, I pray for repentance and faith to take place in this room. For men and women who know you, for that to be something that happens again, and for those who don't yet know you, for that to happen for the first time. So God, we lift up this time to you and pray that you would bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Join me in Acts 21, verses 17 to 26 is where we're going to be today. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done amongst the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are not among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." For as we continue here in our sermon series, walking through the book of Acts, we'll put this. There's a a map up here. Just to remind you, Paul is finishing up here his third missionary journey. He's gone all of these places. So you can remember, as we've talked about these over the last month or so, where he's been, what he's been up to, and now he has arrived in Jerusalem. That's where we are today. Jerusalem, he's been talking about getting to Jerusalem for a long time, and people have been telling him not to go, but here he is. Acts 21, Paul arrives at Jerusalem. As you think about the journey that Paul's been on, I don't know if this has taken any time out of your mind or week to think about how much this guy actually traveled in a time when travel was a whole lot harder than it is today. I've been thinking about it in some ways. Part of that's it's my job, but it's also God's word for all of God's people. And I've just been thinking, like, how did this guy keep going? Like, how, at some point, did he not just sort of go, like, hey, I'm kind of tired. Like, haven't we done enough? Maybe I'm going to retire here for a little bit. How did he keep going? Well, friends, I want to hold that question out to you. I want to ask you, how are you going to keep going? Because you've got a tough journey ahead of you. In different realms, maybe it's not a traveling journey, but a journey that's going to require energy, that's going to require effort, a journey that you're actually going to want to quit on, right? The momentum is going to be, hey, stop. Maybe that's in your family. It's like, hey, it's just easier to kind of stop. Why keep pushing into these conversations? Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's with relationships with non-Christians. Maybe it's in relationships in your neighborhood. Maybe it's there's something that God has put on your heart that you're trying to do and you're working hard at it, but it's just hard. And it's not going as well as you hoped it would. How are you not going to quit? How are you going to keep going? Well, we can go to the next slide here. Wow. Let me tell you the story that goes along with this picture. So I titled the message, The Right Fuel for This Journey. So I want you to apply, what's the right fuel for the journey? To think about your own journey, what it is God's called you to. Not necessarily, you're not called to do what Paul's called to do. You've got your own journey to walk. This is a quick story. But a couple years ago, I thought on a whim, hey, I'm going to go into this cycling class. Well, that's right. I had no idea what I was getting into. I just thought, hey, I've biked, you know, like I'll be okay. Like I just wanted to check it out, right? So I go there. I had just eaten. That was mistake number one. I had no water. That was mistake number two. It was the hour-long class, not the 45-minute class. That was mistake number three. I was wearing long pants, like no shorts. I'm wearing my sweatpants. So about 15 minutes in, I'm like, man, this is not happening. Like, everybody else is drinking their water, and I'm dying. I'm thinking, like, I'm not going to make it. Like, I'm watching the clock. Like, I feel absolutely done, and I realize I'm 15 minutes into a 60-minute class. And so at the 30-minute mark, I'm not going to call it the walk of shame, because if you show up, like, it's no shame. Like, you came, you tried, like, it's good. But, like, I did that walk of, like, man, I'm good. Like, I'm done. I got what I came for. Like, I wanted to learn about this class. I learned about it. I saw that I was not prepared for what was going to happen in here. And so I haven't done that since, but it came close one other time about 2 months ago in a different cycling class. But I stayed in that time. So I've only walked out on one, but I walked out because I realized I was totally unprepared. I should not have eaten right before. I should have had water. I should have been prepared in the right ways if I was actually going to do that class. I didn't know what I was up against. Friends, what we're going to talk about today is, what are you going to need inside of you to actually be able to go the whole way, like to keep going on the journey that God has called you to? What is it that you need inside of you? So we're gonna come back to that at the end. I just want to help you just continue to understand Paul's context, Paul's story here, both of the Gentile Christians and the Christians from Jerusalem, because This is not a huge part of the book of Acts, and I don't know if you even thought about this much, but there's actually something here that's really kind of head-turning to me. And so I want to help you see it, understand. And because we've been going through this book for a little while, I think you have a chance to get it as we get there. So we're going to look at this passage through four headings. The report. I had to go with alliteration this time. Sorry. The rumor, the request, and the response. So the report, the rumor, the request, and the response. We'll begin with the report, verses 17 through 20a. I'm gonna read it again. It says, when we had come to Jerusalem, so this is Luke, the author. He's there. So he's writing in terms of we. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Awesome, right? Big hugs, big joy that whole first day. Hey, Paul, and Paul, Luke, his whole group is here. All of these, Paul's got a group of folks. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done amongst the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Let's talk about this report real quick. So Paul is with his Gentile crew. There are a lot of folks here who have come from other parts. They were Gentiles, just non-Jew. So they're folks who have come to faith in Jesus. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, that they've been grafted in by repentance and faith. They heard about this guy, Jesus. They believe, they've responded to him in repentance and faith. And so Gentiles, as the Old Testament said they would, are coming to faith, are being grafted into the family of God. So there's folks who have not very little clue about the Old Testament. They've not grown up in it. They've not been in Sunday school all the time. They've not learned all the stories and see, like, they just know Jesus is the Messiah, and they've responded to him in repentance and faith. Now you've got other folks who are from they grew up in Jerusalem. They know all the stories, and they've been waiting for the Messiah. And then they hear, "Hey, Jesus, this guy is it." And for some of them, it's like, "Well, are we sure?" And then I was like, no, we're sure. There are folks that while Paul has been traveling around preaching this message to Gentiles, the gospels continue to go forward in other places, including Jerusalem. And so folks have come to faith in Jerusalem. The gospel is on the move both through Paul and not through Paul, through other folks. Like James here is the leader at this church in Jerusalem. And so you've got these two groups of Christians who are coming together. Christians from a Gentile background, represented by Paul, and Christians from a Jewish background, represented by James. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and so author of the book of James. Imagine this. Paul shows up. If you've been here a little while, you know some of the stuff that's happened through some of these missionary journeys. This happens at churches where missionaries come and they share a little bit. Hopefully Kayla will come, right, at some point. In March, I think she's scheduled to come. And we'll hand her the microphone and say, hey, tell us how God is at work. Tell us what God is up to at JMU. And then she'll talk. And we'll be excited to hear from her and to pray for her. That's part of how we do this as mutual encouragement for the body. Now, this is what happens here. Paul comes back. He's been on three missionary journeys. And Luke doesn't tell us all of what he said, but he says he shares with them. What do you think he shared about? What do you think he shared about? Yeah. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us, right? Like, Luke doesn't record it. But I got to imagine, I've got to imagine that Paul talked about Ephesus, right? He said, hey, let me tell y'all about this. You're not going to believe this. We show up, the gospel God just does this amazing thing, and the gospel is on the move in such a way that the folks who were, like, there are people whose livelihood was dependent on making statues to Artemis that everybody else was bowing down to, and then the gospel is at work so much that people get rid of those trinkets, those statues to Artemis, and the people whose lives, everybody whose livelihood was tied to Artemis, their money is so impacted that they start a riot in Ephesus. That was pretty big. God did something there. I imagine he probably told him about Philippi. You know, he probably said, hey, let me tell you about this woman we met named Lydia. She was by the river. She and some friends, she heard the gospel. She came to faith. There's actually a church that meets in her house this very day. The same time we're meeting here, there's a church meeting at her house in Philippi. I bet. I mean, if I were him, I would have shared about what happened with the Philippian jailer, right? I mean, that's a pretty amazing story. Like, hey, we get arrested. We are in chains. We're singing hymns all night. The Spirit, angel shows up, unlooses our chains. We don't leave. And then the jailer comes to faith. Then we go to his house. His family comes to faith. I probably would have shared that story, right? Like, isn't that an amazing story? Yeah, we can just sort of hear, if we could overhear what Paul would have been talking about, it would have been some amazing stories of how God was at work. And how did the Jews in Jerusalem, or how did the Christians in Jerusalem, how did they respond? It says they glorified God. Right, can you say glorified God? Friends, that's what it's about. You know, when you hear stories, they didn't say like, well, Paul, hold on. Let us tell you about what we've been up to. You know, like, let us match you tit for tat here. In some way, like, we're jealous. Or like, man, Paul, you're such a great missionary. Will you teach us how to do what you're doing? Like, they didn't do any of that. Just said like, hey, God is at work. God has done a work. And we're going to give him the glory for doing that. Right? That they glorified God as they heard the stories of how God had been at work. So that's the report. So the Jewish Christians rejoiced over the success of Paul's Gentile mission. But they have some concerns, right? There's something here that's going on that they're a little worried about as Paul shows up to town. They had concerns over rumors that he was teaching Jews to abandon their ancestral laws and customs. And so before we get to that rumor, I just need 2 minutes to talk about the Old Testament and its laws for a second. Okay, can we do that? A little parentheses. This is going to help it make sense. 2 minutes on Old Testament law. There are basically a couple different kinds. We can look back at the Old Testament. See, there's some different kinds of laws or some different aspects of laws that are in the Old Testament. One is moral law. And these are laws that reflect who God is. They reflect God's heart. And they're obviously, they transcend culture. They transcend wherever you are, who you are. Things like honor your father and mother. Things like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Things like don't steal. Things like all the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not covet. Things that just reflect who God is. And they reflect who we're called to be as followers of him. And so there are those aspects of God's law. There's also other aspects as you look at the Old Testament law in particular, the Mosaic law, and you get whole books and sort of whole sections and chapters that are basically describing like the sacrificial system, right? Like you're supposed to not touch this and not eat this, and sort of this whole system that revolves around ceremonies and purity and those sorts of things. Like that's actually a lot of what those things are prevalent in the Old Testament. So you've got moral law, and then you've got like sort of ceremonial and purity laws. And so this is Tim Keller on the ceremony and purity laws. He would summarize it. This says this vividly conveyed over and over again that human beings are spiritually unclean and can't go into God's presence without purification. So the ceremonial law, the purity laws, those sorts of laws, they're reminders over and over again. Every time you had to sacrifice a ram, every time you had to go make this kind of sacrifice, it was a reminder that you were spiritually unclean, that in and of yourself, you were not worthy to be in God's presence, that you needed a mediator, that you needed a sacrifice for you to be able to be in God's presence. So 2 minutes over. All right, those two different types of Old Testament law. Now, what was the rumor about Paul? Well, verse 21, they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, speaking there of the Mosaic law, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. So the word on the street about Paul was basically, hey, all of the Old Testament laws, the purity stuff, the cleansing stuff, like they're Jews that still wanted to do those things. And what they're hearing is that Paul is saying they shouldn't. Now, what was James's concern? Well, it wasn't the way of salvation. Paul and James were agreed on that. It was by grace through faith. You couldn't earn righteousness through works of the law. It was not, their disagreement wasn't over what Paul taught to Gentile converts. That had already been settled. Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, they said, hey, folks that come to faith in a Gentile context don't have to do all of this Old Testament Jewish circumcision and purity laws and all that kind of stuff. They don't have to do that. It's by faith. They're good. They don't have to enter into that. It wasn't about the moral law. There wasn't a disagreement over that. Like, everybody agreed, hey, these aspects of the moral law were still in place for everybody. Jewish Christian, Gentile Christian, everybody is still under the moral law. So there wasn't disagreement over that. The concern was about what Paul was teaching, that, quote unquote, the Jews who live amongst the Gentiles. So the Jews who were out there in those different regions that Paul had been teaching, what are you teaching them, Paul? Are you teaching them that it's wrong? They cannot continue to practice any of these aspects of the ceremonial law. And so the question was this: should Jewish believers continue to observe Jewish cultural practices? Because this point is kind of part of their history. It's part of their culture. So everyone was supposed to observe the moral law, but should Jews keep observing the ceremonial impurity laws? The rumor was that Paul was telling them not to. Was that rumor true? Well, it's complicated, right? but the answer is probably right to say no. If you look at Acts 16, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 7, 18 through 19, that Paul did not object to Jewish believers voluntarily following Old Testament ceremonial laws. So if they wanted to, Paul was like, hey, you know, got to be clear, this is not a salvation issue. He had not laid down the smack and said, hey, you may not ever do this sort of thing. So the Jewish leaders had a request for Paul. They said, hey, this is what our people are thinking, so we got a request for you. This is verse 22 to 24. I'll read it again. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So this is the Jewish leaders saying, hey, our folks are not going to be excited about you being here. Do therefore what we tell you. This is how you're going to make this work, Paul. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you. Basically, they're going to know that's not true. But that you yourself also live in observance of the law. And so the Jewish Christian leaders knew that Paul was going to have a tough time getting a hearing from those in Jerusalem, both Christians and non-Christians. That he sort of had this label on him that if they couldn't get it off, it was going to be a tough go for Paul in Jerusalem. He was going to have a tough time getting a hearing of the average Jewish Christian because they thought he was against all Jewish culture and custom. So the Jewish leaders had this suggestion, and it involved four men who were taking a Nazarite vow. Anybody know what a Nazarite vow is? I didn't. I'll just share. This has happened before, but just let me give you the research on this. What is a Nazarite vow? Well, those under a Nazarite vow would abstain from wine, strong drink, grape juice, grapes, or raisins. The fruit of the vine, stay away from them. Would avoid any contact that would defile them, such as contact with a dead body. This is basically 30 days. They wouldn't cut their hair. And the point of this was to be reminded that before the holy God, we're dirty. And during the last week, folks undergoing a Nazarite vow would typically spend the entire time in the temple courts praying. So the whole last week, you're spending in the temple courts praying. And at the end of the vow, they were to bring a lamb as a sin offering, and a ram as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread cakes as a meal offering, and a drink offering. So you got a whole lot of offerings that you have to bring at the end of this Nazarite vow. And think about that. That could be costly, right? You got a lot of stuff to buy. And you just missed a week of work, right? At least a week of work. And so the folks are saying, hey, Paul, how about you do this? How about you show up, and we got four folks who are towards the end of this Nazarite vow. How about you pay for everybody? You sponsor all of their sacrifices. And if you sponsor all of their sacrifices, it's going to be real easy to say, hey, look, Paul isn't against sacrifices. As a matter of fact, he's sponsoring other people who are doing this. Like, this is how this is going to work, Paul, how folks are going to not be mad at you and actually listen to you. The purpose was to ease the tensions raised by Paul's presence. They were already agreed doctrinally. Salvation was by grace in Christ through faith, and they were agreed ethically that Christians must obey the moral law. The issue between them concerned culture, ceremony, and tradition. In the previous few chapters, Paul How often does he listen to other people? Sort of like hear them talk, go, oh, yeah, you're right. Let me do what you just suggested. Not very often, right? Like, we've been tracking here, and you know, like, Paul's pretty hard-headed at points. He's pretty confident of, like, what God's called him to. He's moving towards it. How do you think he's going to respond here when these Jewish Christians show up, and, like, they don't give a suggestion. They just tell him what to, hey, Paul, here's your problem. We're telling you exactly what to do. Go do it. And Paul says, okay. Now, that okay right there, that you should feel that. Like, you should feel that. Like, Paul, have you read the book of Galatians? Right? Like that okay that Paul just did to the leaders at the church in Jerusalem, where he said, y'all think that's what needs to happen? So I can get a hearing with these folks? So we can move forward in unity together? Okay. I'll do it. This is Paul's response, verse 26. Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. What? We've already seen Paul's conciliatory spirit in some other places. We've seen him willing. You know, he has accepted the Jerusalem decrees, which included a little bit more. Like, there are a few things that got put in there that the Gentiles were supposed to pay attention to. And he was also willing to circumcise Timothy, right? Which didn't have to happen, but Paul was willing to do that in order to gain a hearing. So James seems to have gone a little far in expecting Paul to live in obedience to the law, verse 24, if that's actually what he meant, in all matters and at all times. But Paul was certainly willing and ready to do so on special occasions for the good of the gospel going forward. Why do you think this was? When your head turns like that, you go, why did Paul do this? Why is he so stubborn in other places and at other points? And then you get here, and he's like, yeah, okay, I'll do that. Why is that? Well, friends, I submit to you that this is pretty central to who Paul was. That he was walking in love here, and that the passage that we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 9 really helps inform. What was he thinking? What was going on inside of him? Why would he be willing to do this? That he could be sensitive to the convictions of others, not because he shared that conviction, but he didn't want to be an unnecessary stumbling block. So let's put the 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. I want you to read this again. Let's get an insight into what the Apostle Paul was up to there. It says, for though I am free from all, Paul writing, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Can you say more of them? To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I mean, listen to this statement. Like, how encompassing is this, right? I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in them in its blessings. Friends, I submit to you that this 1 Corinthians 9 passage sheds light on what was going on with Paul in Acts 21. That this is an example of his willingness as a missionary to say, hey, look, to the weak I became weak, to the Jews I became a Jew, and to the Gentile I became a Gentile. This was not Paul like not being himself. This was actually Paul being himself, a missionary who was willing to do whatever it took to reach the people that God had put in front of him. And so a question I have for you today, and I would just hold out to you, is do you have that sort of mentality? But what Paul very clearly had is a whatever it takes mentality. Wherever I can, whatever I can do, I'm going to be willing. If this is going to be a stumbling block, then I'm going to seek to hold. I'm going to drop it if I can. But if this is going to help, then I'm going to try and do it. Now let me make this a little personal for a second, we'll do a thought experiment. Let's imagine that if I said the people that you care about most, that don't know Jesus right now. Let's imagine it was going to be 50%. You're going to get a 50% increase in people coming to faith. Now, that's not really how it works, right? Let's just imagine. It was going to be a 50% increase. All you had to do is everybody, we're going to line up at the back door at the end of this service, and everybody, we were just going to walk Seminary Avenue. And if we walk Seminary Avenue, we were going to find out, like, you're going to get a 50% increase in the number of people that that you most care about coming to faith. Who would do that? All you have to do is walk, you just walk Seminary Avenue. Right, that seemed like that's not how it works, right? But like, imagine it was. Now, what if it was this? How would your answer change if, like, we're just gonna walk Seminary Avenue and every 10th step you have to lick the ground? Who's still doing it? Every 10th step you're licking the ground. All right, we're going the whole length of Seminary Avenue. You're behind somebody else who's also licking the ground. Like, how about every 5th step you're licking the ground? Who's still going? 50%. Did y'all hear me talking about licking Seminary Avenue? Okay. That didn't get recorded, I guess. If you weren't here, you missed that. Here's the deal. That the Apostle Paul, he holds two things in tension that we need to hold in tension. And he holds them in tension because they're both biblical truths. They're both things that he writes about. He writes about the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation, right? And he also writes about a missionary mentality, and I'll do whatever it takes. If I can do it, I'm going to try and do it. That both of those things exist at the same time in the scriptures. And so we don't have a promise that there's anything we can do that's going to like raise like a guarantee of like 50% more people that we want to come to see Christ, come to see Christ. But there are things that we can do. That have an impact. And there are things that we can do that have an impact, positive or negatively. Ultimately, we don't influence God. God's will is going to be done. But the call is to be good missionaries, to seek to do our part, recognizing that God is always the one who does the work. So, friends, I hold that out to you that Paul had an I'll-do-whatever-it-takes mentality, and I'd submit to you this passage is one of those places. As you go like, hey, he could have just said, hey, God's sovereign. I'm not doing that. Right? Come on. He could have just said, God is sovereign. I'm not doing that. And instead, the very guy who wrote about God's sovereignty said, God is sovereign. He's like, I will do it. I'm gonna try and do it. Whatever it takes. I'm willing to do this in this way. What is it that we're talking about here? Well, we're talking about Paul's view and the Bible's view that people need to be saved. Is 1 Corinthians 9 still up there? That people need to be, so by all means, that more may be, I might save some. What's that? Let's just double click on that. What does it mean to be saved? What is it you need to be saved from? Well, the Bible would tell us that we need to be saved from the wrath of God, that we deserve for our sins, that we're born sinful, and that we then sin, and so that we have to be saved from that, saved from the wrath of God, and to life with God forever. And so that ultimately, we've been calling it the last couple of times, I've preached an eternal perspective, right? Recognizing that our life, however long it is on this, like in this flesh, is actually a minutia in comparison to eternity. We talked about the rope, right? Like this rope where we hold on to. It's like the rope that goes around the world, and our life is like this small part of the rope. And what it is to actually have an eternal perspective and say, hey, I'm not just going to live for this part of the rope. I recognize that my life is actually much bigger. I'm going to live for the whole rope. And so to have an eternal perspective and recognize, I want folks to be saved from their sins. I want them to be with God forever and ever and ever. And so Jesus, actually, this is amazing. Jesus made eternity with God possible for sinful people. He made eternity with God possible for sinful people. How did he do that? Well, what did we say about the Old Testament law? It had a couple parts to it, right? It had this moral law. Like, you had to not do all of these things. Like, the Ten Commandments. And then Jesus helps us understand that that's actually not just, it's not a small thing. The Sermon on the Mount helps us understand how big those things really are. Well, how well did Jesus do with the moral law? 33 years. He actually lived out the moral law perfectly, right? That's pretty amazing. Well, this other part of the Old Testament is all of these things about a sacrifice and the need for purity and cleanliness, to be reminded that we're sinful people, that we need a substitute, that we need a substitute and a sacrifice for us and in our place. Well, what did Jesus do? He came. He lived the life we should have lived, and then he died the death we deserve to die. He is the substitute. He is the sacrifice that all of the other substitutes and sacrifices, the lambs, the rams, like all of those things, what that they pointed to, he was what they pointed to, the perfect sacrifice. So Jesus fulfills when he talks about the law, he doesn't say, oh yeah, the law, don't worry about it. No, he says, no, I came to fulfill it. Every jot and tittle. He came to do it all. The moral law, the sacrificial law, the ceremonial law, the purity law. He did it all. And so that's why we don't have to mess with the ceremonial and the purity laws anymore. Because Jesus was our sacrifice. We're reminded week by week how? The preaching of God's word through the table. The sacrifice of Jesus for us and in our place. We're not bringing any rams in here. We're saying Jesus has done it. It's his body broken. It's his blood shed. That's what we're celebrating week by week. And so Paul had a right understanding of God's law. It wasn't that you were saved by doing the works of God's law. I want you to think about this. There are a couple analogies that could be helpful as you think about God's law. The moral law is continually always binding. But God's law is still good for us. It's like having a map. Like if I wanted to get, let's say I was trying to get to somewhere, let's say Ocala, Florida, right? Like I'm trying to get to Ocala, Florida. I don't know how to get there exactly. I'm going to have a map of some sort, either a physical map or something on my GPS on my phone to get there. Now, it's helpful to have a map, but just having a map isn't going to get me there, is it? Like if I've got a car and a map, but I've got no gas, guess what? I'm not getting there, right? How odd would it be if you came out, you saw me at Wawa, and I'm stuffing a map into my gas tank, thinking, "Hey, I got to get to Ocala, Florida. I got a map here. I'm putting it in my gas tank." You go, "What is wrong with my pastor?" and you would be right because that map's not the right. It's not going to get me to Ocala as fuel. It's going to help me. Because I need to know where to go. But it's not the fuel that I need to know. It's not the fuel that I need to get there. The law of God is also a mirror. It reflects on us. It shows us where we fall short. And mirrors are good. It's helpful to know where we fall short. But do mirrors clean you? They don't. If you try and clean yourself with a mirror, it's not going to go well. Right? You need soap for that. And here's what the as we close, I just want you to think about this. Paul had a right understanding of God's law, that the law can show us what is true and how we should live. It's the map, but it's not the fuel. It can show us our need for Christ. It's the mirror. But the law can't give you the strength or the desire to live how you should live. It can tell you what to do. It can show you where you're not doing it, but it can't give you the strength or the desire to do it. The map isn't the fuel. The map just shows you where to go or where you've not gone. And so to put the map in the gas tank is a mistake, and the mirrors can't clean you. We put this quote that's often attributed to John Bunyan up. I found this helpful this week. It says this: "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands." Does that make sense? Like, the law's telling you what to do, but it doesn't give you the ability to do it. Next slide. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. The gospel says, hey, yeah, we're called to fly, and also here's the wings to do it. Here's the inside stuff to go and do it. The lawmaker became the law keeper as a man and ultimately died for us lawbreakers. So therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of God is the map, but the gospel of God is the fuel. The law of God is a mirror, but the gospel of God is the soap. And see, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And the perfect life that you and I can't live, he lived. And now you and I can walk following the map because we have the right fuel in the gospel. Friends, this is the good news of what Jesus is, of who he is, of what he's done. And if you're here and you've not responded to him yet in repentance and faith, then having, like, sort of trying to live the Christian life is pretty futile. And it's going to get old. You're not going to make it. But if you're here and you haven't yet come to that point of repentance and faith, we hold Jesus out to you. If you're here and you have, then the gospel is the fuel that you need to live the life that God's called you to live, whatever the journey you're on, wherever that journey takes you. When you see that your righteousness is in Jesus, that you're cleaned up, then you can look at the law of God not as a means of trying to get better or only as soul crushing, but as that which is good for you as a follower of Christ. Friends, I hold Jesus out to you. I'm just thankful today that he fulfilled the law in its moral sense and in all the ceremonial and purity aspects. We get to follow him today. Lord, let it be. Amen.